We're going to look now at the passage that I read earlier, namely in Luke chapter 7 and dealing with verses 1 to 10. But at the same time, as I recount these events, I shall be taking some of the details from Matthew's parallel account, Matthew chapter 8, verses 5 to 13. Now, back in my young days, which is a little while ago now, very famous preacher, writer then, A.W. Tozer, some of you will know his writings, he said this: "The man who believes the promises of God expects to see them fulfilled. Where there is no expectation, there is no faith." And then in 1959, another writer called Leonard Ravenhill, in a book entitled Why Revival Tarries, he says this, and I remember hearing this in my student days: "One of these days, some simple soul will pick up the book of God, read it, and believe it. Then the rest of us will be embarrassed. Faith honours God, and God honours faith." Well, in this passage today, we're looking at a Roman centurion, and we see him as a man, as we see going on through this passage, a man of very great humility and a man of very great faith, and how the Lord Jesus responded to him as the ever gracious, ever kind, and ever loving Saviour. And it all comes out in this short passage. And I want to take up four main points, just four words: humility, faith, reaction, and response. Those four words, which I think summarise clearly what we're looking at in this passage: humility, faith, reaction, and response. So, first of all, humility. And our focus here is on the person of the centurion himself. Now, Jesus himself now returning to home base. And if you remember, his home base was on the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee, a city called Capernaum. It's a ruin today, but that's where he based himself through his ministry. And on this occasion, returning home, he encounters a Roman centurion, a Roman officer who was a centurion. A Roman officer who very probably was employed by a very ruthless ruler, the tetrarch Herod Antipas, and the whole Herod family. And they were cruel. This is one of the sons of Herod the Great. And Herod Antipas, he was a ruler of this part of the Galilee region under Rome, very much answerable to Rome, and who employed a Roman army. And the Roman centurion, yes, Roman, a Gentile, but what is made very clear is that he's a God-fearing man. And he's a God-fearing man to the extent that the local Jewish elders were to say, he loves our nation and he built us a synagogue. Or to put it a little bit more exactly, he has himself built us a synagogue. And what that means is that from his own funds, from all his own resources, he's built a synagogue. So clearly, he's a very loving, kind-hearted man towards the Jewish people there in Capernaum, but also the way that he was treating his servant. The servant was just a servant, a mere servant, and yet a servant who was very dear to him. A servant who was bedridden at this point, paralysed, in great agony, and dying. He could say, well, just another servant, so what? That's the way that servants were often treated. But quite different. This man really cared for and he really loved this particular servant. Now, before I go on further into the narrative, I want to make a point of clarification about what seems to be a contradiction between Luke's report of the miracle and Matthew's. So I've got to be technical for a second or two. Because in Luke 7, we read only about the elders who approached Jesus and they presented their particular request. The centurion's request, they presented it to Jesus rather than the centurion himself, as it would seem. And yet in Matthew chapter 8, it seems as if it was just the centurion who approached Jesus and made that request. Well, twofold comment. When the elders took the request of the Lord to Jesus, well, they were acting as his mouthpiece. It was as if he was speaking to them because they were simply conveying his message to them. And then conveying the centurion's message back to Jesus as one voice, if you like. And yet at the same time, we can take it that as the Lord drew nearer to the centurion's house, it's perfectly possible that the centurion repeated his own request directly to Jesus, and Jesus gave his response. And so we can put the two accounts together in that way. There is no contradiction at all. But what I want to do now is to weave together as I proceed various elements from the two accounts, but particularly Luke's account, but try and give a fuller picture of this whole incident. I should say, by the way, it's an aside, the apparent contradiction, and some people rejoice in finding these supposed contradictions in the four Gospels, but they're apparent, they can easily be resolved and answered, but they also show that the writers, the four writers of the four Gospels, they didn't just copy one another. They were writing independently, and they were writing their own testimony to the reality and the truth of these things. It reassures us of the truth of God's written word and in the four Gospels. But starting with Luke chapter 7, verse 3, Luke says, "When he heard about Jesus, he sent elders of the Jews to him, pleading with him to come and heal his servant." And then the centurion's message to Jesus was this: "Lord, my servant is lying at home paralyzed, dreadfully tormented." And the elders, as they approached Jesus on the behalf of the centurion, what they said as they approached the Lord was they begged him earnestly, saying that the one for whom he should do this was deserving. Notice that word, that he was deserving, for he loves our nation and he has built us a synagogue. Well, right that the elders commended the character of this centurion to the Lord and his actions and what he'd done, and we see that he really was a God-fearing, a true man of God, a God-fearing man, a man who in a true measure, really loved and honoured and revered God. But that's not exactly how the centurion felt when he came to the Lord, when he actually faced the Lord. He didn't say, "Well, I've done all this. I've built this synagogue. I'm very kind to the people of Israel, so please come and help my servant." He didn't commend his good works. Quite the opposite. He said this: "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy that you should enter under my roof. Therefore, I did not even think myself worthy to come to you. But say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man placed under authority, having soldiers under me, and I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." Well, that's an expression of the most incredible humility. This commander of a legion, this member of the Roman army, the incredible humility in the presence of the Lord. And you think, well, how is it that he reacted in this way? So immediately, so clearly, he reacted in this way to the Lord. And why? Well, in the first place, he would have known a lot about the extraordinary power and authority of the Lord in his miracles. He was based in Galilee. Jesus was based in Galilee, in Capernaum. The knowledge of his miracles and the wonders that he performed, they went all over that vicinity and further. So he most certainly would have known about that from other people. And as a man who not only built the synagogue, but would have been there or attended in whatever capacity, again, he would have known of the works of Jesus in and around Capernaum, and even a miracle performed there in the synagogue itself. And so many things in the works of Jesus, in the things that he did, the incredible miracles that he performed. And then just imagine if the Lord was approaching you and you were approaching the Lord, what would you see? How would you feel? What did this man see? How did he feel? Immediately as the Lord approached him, he saw something of the unique authority of the Lord, a unique person, his whole demeanour, his whole manner, that he had a unique power and a unique authority. Fully a man, completely and totally a man, and yet at the same time more than a man. Just imagine, he was approaching you now and you were approaching him, and you would immediately see that something different about him. You would see this authority, this difference, this character in the Lord, the dignity, the calm authority, the Holy One of God, as Scripture calls him. And so obviously, righteous, full of grace, truth, loving kindness, it was there in his face, in his whole manner, and in the way that he spoke. And imagine him looking at you, and of course, looking into the very depths of your heart and mind. And that's how it is now. He sees into the very depths of our heart and mind. He knows what's happening in there. He reads our body language as well as our inner thoughts. But with this centurion, the centurion saw that look that made Peter cry and weep bitterly. But he saw that look and it spoke to him. Here was somebody who was unique and different and special in a most remarkable way. The only one on earth who could ever say, "Who of you convicts me of sin? Who of you in any way can accuse me?" is what he said to his accusers. Now see and understand exactly why this centurion said, "Lord, do not trouble yourself. I'm not worthy that you should enter under my roof. Therefore, I did not even think myself worthy to come to you. But say the word, and my servant will be healed." A man of the most genuine humility before the Lord. Humility, which J.C. Ryle says in his comments on this passage, I quote, "Humility like this is one of the strongest evidences of the indwelling Spirit of God. We know nothing of it by nature," J.C. Ryle says correctly, "for we are born proud. To convince us of sin, to show us our own vileness and corruption, to put us in our right place, to make us lowly and self-abased, these are among the principal works which the Holy Spirit works in the soul of man." It's a challenge, humility, realizing our sin, and more realizing those hidden depths that we didn't realize at the beginning of our Christian lives, but realizing that we're still, even as mature believers, we're very much flawed, sinning believers. But humility in confessing our sin, that's the only way we can come in the first instance to the Lord for salvation. If we don't realize our sin, if we don't realize our need of salvation because of our sin, then we cannot come to the Lord with a true and saving faith and experience his salvation. Repentance and faith, they go together. You can't have real faith without repentance. And real repentance, well, they're like two sides of a coin, repentance and faith. But there must be real repentance, real humility in the presence of God. And if you're not yet a believer, then it means that you have to acknowledge your sin. Look into your own heart and mind and see the sins that are there, that you know many of them, that they are there. Test yourself by the law of God, the Ten Commandments, and how they challenge you outwardly and inwardly, and acknowledge your sin. And only when you acknowledge your sin can you then look to the Lord Jesus Christ crucified for your salvation. He died for our salvation when we come to him in true repentance and true faith. But then this humility is an ongoing aspect of the Christian life, day by day, as we seek to walk with God. Day by day, particularly at the end of the day, to acknowledge our sins, to look back through the day, to pray that the Holy Spirit will enable us to see our faults and our failures, and then to confess and to look to the Lord for cleansing, for pardon for our sins, and that he would cleanse us and go on cleansing us day by day, both from the guilt and from the power of sin. And always remembering, as believers, that everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Excuse me. Well, that's my first main point, humility. Come to my second main point now, which is faith. And we're still focusing for a moment or two on the centurion himself. Now, a bit of the background is important here. At that time, Gentiles were not allowed to enter Jewish homes. Gentiles were allowed to enter Jewish homes, I've said that completely wrongly, but Jewish people were forbidden to enter Gentile homes. They had to keep themselves clean and not be defiled by the Gentiles. So if a Jew entered a Gentile's home, he made himself ceremonially unclean. And it was all a very tricky situation, and even now I'm not quite sure I've got it explained fully well. Excuse me again. But Gentiles could enter Jewish homes and Jews could not enter Gentile homes. I might add that today it's quite difficult for very Orthodox Jewish people to enter non-Jewish homes. But we have worked it out in our home and we have been able to have some very Orthodox Jewish people by following strictly kosher rules in our home. according to the laws, and able to assure our Jewish friends when they came that everything was ceremonially clean. You see the problem there. Many Jewish people would not eat in a home like ours, but there are those who would, when we can assure them of the way we do things. This was the problem at the time of the centurion. So he wouldn't have been allowed to enter a Gentile home, but Jewish people, again, they would have had problems about Gentile homes. And again, I think I'm saying it somehow wrongly. Gentiles allowed to enter Jewish homes, but not the other way round. Now, this centurion, knowing that he shouldn't really go into a Jewish home, he didn't wish to embarrass Jesus by requesting him in effect. And still I'm saying it the wrong way round. He didn't want Jesus to come into his Gentile home. He didn't want to embarrass Jesus by requesting him to ignore Jewish scruples in the home and enter a Jewish home regardless. And as I say, we've worked out a way at home where we can keep in with those laws and customs so that Jewish people, Orthodox, can come to us. But this is the problem, going into a Gentile home and the centurion who didn't want to embarrass Jesus by coming into that home. And Luke makes it clear that this was not why the centurion reacted as he did. Luke chapter 7, verses 6 and 7, when he, Jesus, was already not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy that you should enter under my roof. Therefore I did not even think myself worthy to come to you." Hendrickson says, "It's clear that this man is filled with a sense of personal unworthiness. He's deeply convinced of his own insignificance in comparison with Jesus." But then we have this remarkable response from the centurion. "Say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I am also a man placed under authority, having soldiers under me, and I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." Now, that prayer is quite an example to us today. I've been in situations where I've heard people demanding of God, and they're praying and they're shouting at God and demanding that he does certain things. And that's not the spirit of humility. It's not the spirit of this particular centurion. Here we have a most wonderful example of prayer where the centurion, very calmly, very reverently, reasons with the Lord, reasoning from his own authority. "This is what I do. If I can do it, Lord, then you can do it." His authority as a centurion, reasoning from that to the Lord's much greater authority. So what he's saying is, if I, a mere human being, can get others to do what I want by a mere word of command, then you, Lord, can command this illness to go away by the mere word of your mouth. So speak the word of command, and this terrible illness will leave my servant. And in this we see how the centurion had fully understood exactly who Jesus was, who he is. Not just a special human being, a more than human human being. One who in fact had all the power and authority of God himself. The very God who said, "Let there be light," right at the beginning of scripture, "Let there be light," and there was light. Or Psalm 148 verse 5 says, "He commanded and they were created." And this is what the centurion had come to understand. And so here we have a lesson in faith for us from this centurion. First of all, that faith takes firm hold of God himself. The nature, the character of God, of the Lord Jesus Christ, as revealed in Scripture. Faith takes hold of who God is, of who Jesus is. Real faith builds on our knowledge of who God is and builds on our knowledge of who Christ is, eternal, infinite, all-powerful, infinite in loving kindness. This is God, this is Jesus, God and Saviour, who, as we see in the four Gospels, is the God and Saviour of deepest compassion and love. It's all there in the four Gospels and in this incident. So faith takes hold of God in that sense. It reminds itself, we remind ourselves of who God is, of the nature, the characteristics of God, the attributes of God, and we build our faith on who God is. And then faith, like this centurion, trusts and reasons with the Lord reverently, but faith trusts and reasons with the Lord assured of his power, assured of his faithfulness, assured that he is the one who will answer prayer in accord with his word, in accord with his promises, in accord with all of his nature as the Lord who is the Lord of compassion. And faith expects the Lord to answer prayer as and when he will, not always as we want and hope, but as and when he will. And remembering all the while, as A.W. Tozer says, the man who believes the promises of God expects to see them fulfilled. Where there is no expectation, there is no faith. Well, now I come to my third main point, which is reaction. Humility, faith, reaction. And here we're focusing on the person of Jesus himself. Verses 9 to 10. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him and turned around and said to the crowd that followed him, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. Or J.B. Phillips puts it this way. These words amazed Jesus, and he turned to the crowd who were following behind him and said, I have never found faith like this anywhere, even in Israel. Now the unbelief of all those Jewish people that the Lord encountered, and the leaders, it was all without excuse. Because they knew the power of God from their past history, from the history that's in the Old Testament, and how God had revealed himself to his people again and again in acts of salvation and blessing, not least the Exodus. And that occurs again and again as a reference point in the Old Testament scriptures for the God who is faithful, the God who brought his people out, the God who brought salvation to his people. And they knew that. And they would also have known, well, they did know, there was a lot of messianic speculation in that period of time. And they would have known many of the promises that God had made in the Old Testament scriptures, in the Hebrew scriptures, of a coming king and a coming saviour. Not particularly with the word Messiah, Mashiach, but this coming king, this coming saviour into this world. And the Lord himself had vindicated his character, his life, his ministry by his works, by his words, by his very presence. It was very obvious that here was a man who was unique in the ways that I spelt on earlier, and he vindicated his ministry by the wisdom of his words, the truthfulness of his words, the wonderful miracles that he performed, the incredibly wonderful miracles which some could only get away from by saying they're from the devil, they're from Beelzebub. But he had vindicated his claim to be the Son of God and Saviour again and again and again. And they'd seen him face to face. And in that face, and in all of his demeanour and actions and words, full of grace and truth. And that is all so much that they had seen and registered and known. And because he was the only man who could ever say, which of you convicts me of sin? And his accusers were silenced. And yet we know that almost as soon as he set out on his ministry, and this becomes apparent in the Gospel of Mark, almost as soon as he'd started on his ministry, there were those who were pretty well immediately plotting his death. They didn't want him. He was despised and rejected of men from a very early stage in his ministry. And then there were so many who had followed him just because of his miracles, and many great crowds who followed him from one place to another because they wanted to see more miracles. And when he challenged them more directly, most of them disappeared. And so many of God's chosen people at that time who should have known better and should have acknowledged that he was God's promised Messiah. But then I can say that's a natural human heart. We don't want to know the truth by nature. We shut out the evidences of the truth by nature. Door-to-door work, it's amazing how often you present things to people and somehow they just close their eyes to it and shut it out. Or a colleague that I used to debate with in school almost every week for 7 or 8 years, a maths teacher. And whenever I was getting to the point where I wanted to explain my reasons for believing, he changed the subject. He shut it out. And years on, I challenged him and said, Ian, you never let me explain my point. You tell me I haven't proved it, but you never allow me to explain my point. And I've experienced that again and again. People don't want to know. And only by the grace of God will people have a desire to know the truth fully. But this centurion's so different. He saw exactly who Jesus was, exactly who Jesus is, the Lord of glory. the all-powerful Creator, the Son of God, the Sovereign Lord, who by right had power over all things, the Holy One of God, the ever-gracious, ever-true Lord and Saviour in every situation. So when Jesus saw that sort of faith in a Gentile, amid Gentile, when most of his Jewish brethren were rejecting him, we can understand why he reacted in the way that he did, with this sense of wonder, amazement. He could hardly believe that they could just close their eyes to all that they had seen. But as I say, that is the human heart by nature, and only by the grace of God do we ever come to see the truth and acknowledge it. Well, that brings me now to my fourth point, and rather more briefly, but the response. Again, focusing on Jesus. Luke chapter 7, verse 10, those who were sent, returning to the house, found the servant well, who had been sick. And then Matthew 8, verse 13, when Jesus said to the centurion, "Go your way, and as you have believed, so let it be done to you." And his servant was healed at that same hour. So what happened here? The centurion laid his concern and prayer before the Lord. Reverently, he reasoned with the Lord, humbly, reverently, with an unquestioning faith. Whatever the Lord said, then he knew that that would be the case, that that would happen. And then the Lord's very gracious response in answer to this centurion's faith. Very gracious response and granting him his prayer. But again, it's a lesson in faith for you and me in prayer, to lay our concerns before the Lord, reverently, humbly, submissively, sometimes maybe in distress, but still that sense of submission and humbly trusting the Lord, complete trust and a faith, pleading his word, pleading his character, and in faith committing our concerns and our cares to him, assured that he will respond to prayer and faith, not always as we expect, but he will respond, and in his good time he will give us an answer, and often it's much better than the answer we were looking for. Very often that is the case. And so we have this lesson in prayer and how the Lord responds to true prayer, which is offered in faith but with submission. And the Lord's response to the centurion, it gives us a very wonderful, vivid glimpse of the Lord's character again, of the width, the length, the breadth, the depth, and the height of his love, the loving kindness of the Lord, to use a word that we don't so often use these days, but it says so much, his loving kindness in every way. He wanted to help. He wanted to bring blessing to people. And that's the character that he still has. He's the Saviour who, as we see in this particular incident, he's more than ready to reach out to anyone who will seek him in all honesty and all earnestness. He's ready to reach out to anyone who would reach him and come to him in repentance and faith, when there's real humility and that desire to experience his forgiveness and to repent and confess and then to trust him. And he will reach out to any who come to him. Well, it's in the most famous promise, if you like, the great gospel promise of all, John chapter 3, verse 16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden," the Lord said, "and I will give you rest." And that's a very broad promise. It's a call to all, if they will but come to him. And if you're not a believer, come to him, even this morning, in repentance and faith. But it's an ongoing assurance to us as believers that the Lord is with us day by day in his loving kindness, in his mercy, in his grace. And he willingly reaches out to us as we reach out to him. And he willingly reaches out to all who would come to him in true humility and faith, non-believers and believers. And we have that assurance. Maybe as believers we've failed him a lot. Maybe we feel that we can hardly turn back to him. And yet here we see the loving kindness of the Lord, ever ready to receive us when we turn to him in repentance, in faith, when we turn back to him in repentance and faith. It's a promise of assurance to non-believers that if you come in this spirit, he will pardon and forgive you. And day by day as believers, when we turn to him again and again and confess our sin and acknowledge our sin, is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we're always assured that, as one hymn writer put it, there's a wideness in God's mercy like the wideness of the sea. There's a kindness in his justice which is more than liberty. For the love of God is broader than the measure of our mind, and the heart of the eternal is most wonderfully kind. Amen. Well, let's turn to God in prayer. We thank you, our Heavenly Father, for sending your Son Jesus into this world. We thank you, our Lord and Saviour Jesus, that in you we see all of the loving kindness and grace and mercy of God, that you are the very image of the invisible God, the invisible Father, that you are the one who is full of grace and truth, that you are the Lord and Saviour who is a Saviour of loving kindness. Help us as believers day by day to remember your loving kindness and not to treat it loosely, not to sin loosely, but to know that you are the ever-faithful one who, when we are conscious that we have fallen and sinned, we confess, and you are the one who is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We pray, bless us each one, and for those who have not yet turned to you in true repentance and faith, grant to them a heart and mind to believe and to be saved. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We turn to our final hymn, which is 577. I am trusting thee, Lord Jesus, trusting only thee, trusting thee for full salvation, great and free. So we rise and stand as the music starts. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace, now and forevermore. Amen.